One of the reasons we know the church isn't going anywhere is because it's built on the unshakable foundation of the permanence and the righteousness of God.
Welcome to Light the Way, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of Dr. Colin Monger, Senior Pastor at Shepherd of the Hills Church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and that's what we want to help you be. And one way you can shine your light is by supporting this program. Become a Light Partner, and with your monthly support, you'll be helping us reach the world with the gospel. In addition to reaching others, new Light Partners receive a free copy of Dr. Monger's book, Meet Jesus, looking at the seven signs and I Am statements in the Gospel of John. If you'd like more information about the ministry or to become a Light Partner, log on to www.lighttheway.radio.org. But right now, join us as we open our Bibles and begin.
Would you open your Bibles to Revelation 3? Revelation chapter 3. North Korea has one of the worst reputations in the world when it comes to how they treat their people. And for years, everybody's known this. It's not a surprise. The international community has long understood the harsh penalties North Korean citizens face for things we would consider just common, everyday, basic freedoms. But it is exactly that kind of government control that has kept North Korea from advancing in the modern era. And if you've ever seen pictures of that country from space at night, one of the things you'll notice is how China to the north of North Korea is lit up. South Korea is lit up. Japan off to the east is lit up. And yet North Korea itself, with the exception of a couple of cities, is almost entirely pitch black. That's how the world sees North Korea, as a reclusive, backward kind of country. And yet that's not the reputation the North Korean leadership would like the world to have of it. And so several years ago, they went about building a city. It's called Kijong-dong, and it sits about a half a mile north of the demilitarized zone, just north of the border between North and South Korea. And to be honest, this is a beautiful city. It's got high-rise buildings, luxury homes, stores, schools, gas stations, streets, parks, monuments, fountains, you name it. It's all there to show the world how great North Korea really is. That's the point. The problem with that city is if you were to go into it, you wouldn't find a single person. It's totally vacant. It is a literal modern-day ghost town. No one has ever lived there, and likely no one ever will. That was not why it was built. The city was built because the North Korean leadership wanted the world to think it was prospering, when in fact more than 90% of its citizens live in what we would call abject poverty. And I think that speaks a lot to what we see happening in the world today. Everything is all about the image. It's all about the persona. It's all about what people perceive and what we want them to think. And because of that, it becomes very difficult sometimes to know if what we're seeing is even real. I read an article a little while ago that explained social media is currently one of the leading causes of depression in young people. And it's explained because what you see on social media isn't real. It's just the highlights. It's just the good stuff. People don't show their struggle. They only show their success. They only show their overcoming. They only show the vacation and the new car. They don't show the hardship and the difficulty of life. And yet when a person with their whole picture of their own life, failures and all, looks at that, and they see nothing but perfection, they start to compare. And in young people, it's a very depressing thing. That's what we see happening in the world today. It's virtual reality, virtual friends, virtual opinions, virtual this, virtual that. And one of the things that is very different from the way we live now to the way life used to be, as nowadays people aren't sure if what they're seeing is real. I read an article as well this past week that explained one of the most common reasons young people give for not trusting the church, and this is exactly what it wrote, was because young people under the age of 30 sense a lack of authenticity. They say when it comes to the church system, they say they're all about love. That's what's on the websites and on Facebook and on printouts. But then often they say that's not what they see happening. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, let love be genuine. And yet young people, many of them would say they don't believe it is. And that's why, according to a Barna survey just this year, more than 80% of people under 30 years old report they would not feel comfortable giving a church, quote, their last name, phone number, email address, or any other private information. They just don't trust it. They don't believe what they're seeing is real. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus had against the system during his earthly ministry. He saw this group of people that were supposed to be the spiritual leadership. They were supposed to be the ones who were showing others the way. And yet he says in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly are beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. He says they have the reputation, but not the reality. They have the image, but that's not what's below the surface. And that's what we see going on at the church of Sardis this week. They've got a great reputation in the community. People look at this church and they see activity and they see movement and they think they're spiritual, godly people. And yet when we look closer, Jesus says the story is very different. And he begins that letter in verse 1 of chapter 3 where he says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing to notice about this letter is actually what isn't there. It isn't what is written, it is what is not written. Did you notice how in all the letters up till now, Jesus starts the address by listing what they've done well? He starts on a positive note. It starts that way in the Church of Ephesus letter. It says in chapter 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You can't bear with those who are evil. I know how you're enduring patiently. He says you're bearing up. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And he lists all the things they're doing well. It's the same way when it comes to the letter to Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and poverty and the slander of those who say they're Jews and aren't. And so it goes with all four letters we've looked at up until now. But when it comes to the church of Sardis, that's not there. Jesus just simply says, I know your works. But then he doesn't list them. He doesn't mention a single solitary one. He just goes on to say, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It's a brand new sentence. I know your works, but this is the problem. Why would he do that? Why would our Lord start a letter to his church like that? Why not mention anything they've done well? I mean, certainly they've done something well. Certainly somewhere somebody's had a success in ministry. But he doesn't list a single one. It's because when it comes to a life and death situation, bedside manner takes a back seat to saving treatment. And this church is on the verge of death. This is a life and death situation. And so Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He just gets right to the point. He says, there's a problem, you're dying, and you don't even know it. If you've ever been in the ER when somebody comes through the emergency doors with a heart attack or stroke or some kind of life-threatening illness or injury, you know it's a very chaotic time. Oftentimes, there's a team of people standing there at the door, waiting for the patient to arrive, waiting for the ambulance. There's a gurney that's ready. There's been IV fluids and blood on standby. The room has been prepped. There's somebody waiting at registration. Everybody is in their place. And then, when the patient finally arrives, everything starts. Somebody starts the IV, somebody gets the blood pressure, somebody talks to the paramedic, somebody gets the room ready to go, somebody is over at registration, and all of the treatment starts oftentimes before they even know the patient's name. That's what you want. Imagine if it was different. Imagine if that same heart attack victim came into the emergency room doors and the doctor was there and said, "Well, what brings you in today? Let's talk about that. We're going to run some tests. I see you have some chest pain and shortness of breath, but we need to get a CAT scan and a CT scan and a PET scan and a dog scan and all the scans that we have." It's silly. The person would die in the office. They die in the chair. When it's a life and death situation, action is needed, and Sardis is in a life and death situation. This is an emergency. And so Jesus doesn't waste any time on bedside manner. He doesn't waste any time trying to build them up. He simply starts the treatment. He says, "There's a problem. You have the reputation of life, but the truth is, Sardis, you're dead. And you don't even know you're sick." You know, I learned some time ago that if a person suffers from stroke and they're able to get to the ER fairly quickly, they can tell the doctors when it happened, or at least somebody can, there's actually a lot they can do. It's surprising what medical science can do with that. But if the stroke happens, say, overnight, or the person ignores the symptoms and doesn't go to the ER right away, it becomes much harder to treat that very same thing because there's no frame of reference. They have no idea what caused it. They don't know even when it happened. Well, notice at Sardis, not only does it not list what Jesus likes about the church, it doesn't list anything they've done well, it also doesn't list a cause. It's something that's very different from the rest of the letters. They all have causes for their problems. At Ephesus, Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 4, "You've abandoned the love you had." In other words, your priorities are wrong. That's the cause. When it comes to the letter to the church of Smyrna, he says the cause here is that you're persecuted by the people of the city, by those who even say they're your own spiritual kin and are not. When it comes to the church at Pergamum, he says in chapter 2, you have some who hold the false teaching of Balaam. When it comes to the church at Thyatira, it says you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And so there's always a reason for their misbehavior. And yet at Sardis, there isn't one. There's no one to blame. There's no persecution. There's no government interference. There's no false teachers. There's no wolf beating down the door. In fact, one author put it this way: Sardis wasn't even worthy of spiritual attack because it was already dead. And so Jesus says here, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're not. And it brings us to the point of the letter. And it's a truth that we've all heard before, but it's very true for the church at Sardis. And that is, appearances can be deceiving. Things can look one way and actually be another. I used to work with a fella who figured that out. He told me one time that he had learned if he didn't want to be bothered at work in the office, if he didn't want his manager asking him for anything, what he would do is pick up a piece of paper with some writing on it. And it didn't matter what was on it. It could be shrimp gumbo recipes. It didn't matter. He would hold the paper and walk briskly from office to office to office, always holding the paper out like this. He said as long as he did that, everyone thought he was busy doing something, and he could talk with friends all day long. A very deceptive appearance. Well, if you walked into the church at Sardis and you picked up their bulletin, there's no doubt you would see on Monday night a spaghetti dinner. On Tuesday night, a potluck. On Wednesday night, a meeting. On Friday night, there'd be a movie night. There was a lot of fellowship going on in this church. But there was no worship going on in this church. No Bible teaching. Quick messages, 10 minutes if you're lucky. Probably had more to do with community events than anything from the Bible. There's a lot of going in Sardis. There's just no growing in Sardis. And the same is true for many people, I suppose. On the outside, they look like they have it all together, but on the inside, it's very different. Complete turmoil, upside down. On the outside, you see a huge house and a car and jewelry and a manicured lawn. On the inside, they're drowning in debt. They're living paycheck to paycheck to pay on the stuff that's there to impress everyone else, to make other people think they're successful. Or maybe it's a person who, no matter what is going on, they're calm, cool, and collect. They're just the one that has it all together, and yet inside, they're so anxious about so much they haven't slept in months. Or maybe it's someone who goes to church every week, and we assume that they're spiritually mature. They wear the right clothes, they bring their Bible, and yet if you spoke with them, you would find out they haven't prayed in years. It happens in churches, it happens in people, and it often happens for the same reason. People will go cold when they're isolated from heat. And if you were to look at the chart in the ER for this church at Sardis, and it listed a cause of their death, it would probably say loneliness caused by extreme isolation. You see, the city of Sardis was an interesting city. During its time, it was a huge metropolis, 50 miles east of the city of Smyrna. It was nestled between a river and a mountain range, set in the foothills, high walls, great fortifications, lots of trade, lots of jobs, lots of visitors, lots of tourism. But then, in the year 17 AD, right at the midpoint of Jesus' earthly walk, there was a major earthquake. And it destroyed most of this city, and buildings came down, and homes would be destroyed, and most of the people left. The trade left, the commerce left. And before long, there was only a small percentage of people remaining. And so when it comes to this church at Sardis, it's full of people who have been so isolated, 50 miles from the nearest city, 50 miles from the next church, so isolated in the world that they've stopped even trying to reach it. And instead, they've started focusing on themselves. The evangelism has stopped, and the inward thinking began. And so when it comes to this church, that's exactly what's going on. And when it comes to many people today, that's exactly what's going on. Everything is going well. There's not a problem in the world. And then something happens that shakes your life. And we withdraw. We pull back. We focus on self. We start compensating with things that will make us feel superior and distract our attention from the problems and make us appear successful even in the face of tragedy and loss. And that's what's going on at Sardis. Their ministry is so minimal because they have overemphasized all the social aspect. They've stopped trying to relate to other people. And so Jesus says here, you have a reputation of being alive. People look at your church, they read your bulletin, they get on your website, and this is happening and that's happening, and concerts and activities and dinners. But he says, you're dead. And it's unfortunate for people in churches who live that way, because we were never meant to live in isolation. We weren't built that way. We weren't created that way. In Genesis 1, when God said, let us create man in our image, part of that image is a need for relationship, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed in a perfect relationship since before time began, and they will continue that relationship until eternity future. And that's the image we carry. It's a need to be around people and to be in relationship with God. God even said in Genesis 2, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And it doesn't matter if it's one person or if a church full of people. We have an inherent need to connect with others. In Hebrews 10, it says, not neglecting to meet together, but to encourage one another. It's like the story of the old preacher who went to visit a man who stopped attending church for some time. It was a cold night, and the preacher showed up at the door. The man opened it and welcomed him in. They sat down by the fireside. Nobody said a word. The preacher picked up a pair of tools from the fireplace kit and pulled out a log that had been on fire, put it on the hearth, and watched as the flames dropped. And eventually the log was glowing, and eventually the glow dimmed, and the log turned black. After a couple minutes, the preacher stands up, puts the log back in the fire. It starts glowing. It ignites again, and it's fully engulfed in flame. The man looked at the preacher and said, "Thank you for the sermon. I'll be in church this week." We're not supposed to live by ourselves. We're supposed to be in relationship, and yet that's exactly what happened at Sardis. They've been alone for so long that they've started to die. This is life and death for this church. This is an emergency for this church. And so Jesus starts by saying, you have the reputation, but you're dead. There's a problem. And in verse 2, he says, wake up. Snap out of it. If you've ever been around when a person's shocked with the paddles in the emergency room, that's a violent thing. Now, they don't jump off the table like on TV, but that body will move. That doctor is literally shocking life into the patient. And here, Jesus is shocking life into the patient. He says, wake up. And then he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. When I worked in the hospital, it was years ago now, one of the jobs that my department dealt with was the chain of custody with corpses. Really, all that meant was when somebody died, we would have to take the body or at least escort the body, it had to be in police custody, all the way to the mortuary. If you've ever touched a corpse, you know that there's a coldness about it. And that's because there's nothing inside moving. There's nothing creating friction. The heart's not beating. The blood's not flowing. Muscles aren't contracting. There's nothing to create the friction and to create the heat. And you can't have heat without having friction. And you know what? The same is true in a church. Whenever you have a living church that's on the move, whenever you have a church that's doing stuff, whenever it's doing what Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, whenever you have a moving church, you will have friction. You will have people who rub against each other. You will have people moving here and there and here, and every now and then they bump up against one another. You know, people think division comes from friction, but it doesn't. Because you can't have two things rubbed together and at the same time be divided. Division comes when people stop moving, when activity stops and space opens up. There is such a thing as healthy friction in a church. It surprises people to hear that, but there is such a thing. It means you have movement. And if you have movement, you're going to have heat. And if you have heat, you're going to have life. And at Sardis, almost all the heat had gone. Almost all the movement had gone. But the good news is there's still hope. There's still some passion. There is a remnant. There is an ember. In verse 4, it says, you have a few names in Sardis. People who haven't given up yet. And so Jesus says here in verse 2, strengthen what remains. Invest in those people. Equip those saints for the work of ministry. Send them out. Let them rub. Make some heat. Bring some life. Get on the move. And then he says in verse 3, remember what you received and heard. One of the things that we tell couples in counseling, if they're having a hard time, if they're on the brink of divorce, one of the things I always ask, why did you get married? What was it about her smile that you loved? What was it about his goofy sense of humor that you loved? Or his dorky nature? What was it about her charm or her family? What was it that brought you two together? It's amazing how remembering that can ignite life into a relationship, even a cold one. Yesterday, my wife and I actually celebrated our 11th anniversary. And I'm happy to say I'm still alive. I'm not dead yet. And I have no doubt it's because throughout these years, my wife on many occasions, sometimes daily, reminds herself, why did I marry that guy? Let me go back about 11 or 12 years and remember that because it's the only thing that's going to make him survive to dinner. I know it happens. Why did you come to Christ? What was it about God and Jesus and the Word that was so attractive that drew you in? Maybe you felt lost and Jesus gave you guidance in a tough time. Maybe you had financial trouble and He provided for your needs. You might have been sick and you were healed because you prayed. Maybe you just needed to talk and he listened. Or you were scared and he gave you strength to persevere. Whatever it was, I assure you, it's still happening to this very moment. We serve a faithful God. And he said in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that means he still guides. And he still provides. And he still heals. And he still counsels. And he still listens. And he still strengthens. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here he says to the church at Sardis, remember what you received and heard. Go back to day one. What was it that lit you on fire for God? You know, I'll be honest with you and say there have been times in ministry more than once where I have wanted nothing more than to quit. Times where I felt inadequate because I didn't have the right answer. Times when you make the best decision you possibly can with the best interest of the people in mind, and yet it upsets somebody. Times when you're put into the middle of something and you have to resolve an issue. Times when you have to be the bad guy and make the tough call. Where you try something new and you put a lot of work into it and yet people don't respond. Pastors go through this. They pour out their souls for the church. And that means oftentimes we don't sleep. Our families get put on hold at the last moment. Oftentimes it means that we give up spare time. We work our day off. We're on call 24 hours a day. And the truth is we don't mind a bit. It comes with the territory. It's a labor of love. But when something or someone comes along and tries to just tear that down, it makes anybody want to quit. But then I remember this verse. Jesus says, remember what you received. And I remember why it was that I got into ministry in the first place. I remember asking a young 23-year-old woman out for a date and her saying, but I go to church and so you have to go with me. Finding out I had no Bible, buying me one just so I had it when we went to church. And how sitting under the teaching of a pastor in Albuquerque, New Mexico, ignited a love for the Word of God. Something that I never considered being worthy of study, just something that sat on a shelf. And yet now, after sitting under this teaching, I couldn't get enough. I remember from being a police officer how jaded I was toward people. Ask my wife, everybody was a criminal. But then how God worked in my heart and gave me a love for people and a love for his church and a love for teaching. And so Jesus says, remember that stuff. Remember what you've received and heard, and then notice what he says next. He says, keep it. You know that word keep means to preserve. It means to protect. It means maintain. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll keep these. You'll preserve these in your life. You'll maintain this standard. Whatever it was that brought you to God in the first place, Jesus says, remember that, protect that. You see, all relationships require maintenance. And just like with anything else, it's easier to keep up with prevention than to fix a problem. And the same is true with your relationship with God. I have people tell me from time to time, they just don't feel as close to God as they used to. I always ask the question, how's your maintenance plan? How's your prayer life? How are your Bible study habits? How often do you get into the Word when it isn't Sunday morning? How often do you pray when a pastor isn't saying, bow your head? How often are you around other believers lifting one another up that isn't service? How often are we serving others' needs? There's a reason the Apostle Paul wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It matters. There's a reason it says in Joshua chapter 1, meditate on the word day and night because it matters. It's these things that maintain that relationship and keep that fire going. And yet at the church of Sardis, they are on the brink of forgetting it all forever. And so Jesus says, grab hold of what you have left. Stir yourself. Create some body heat. Create some life. He says, it's not too late. There's still some people there. There's still some hope. There's an ember. The glow hasn't gone completely. This can be reversed. And the same is true for any person today. God has a plan for your life specifically. He has a plan for his church generally. He has a plan for your life specifically. And if you think that right now you're in some kind of spiritual coma, I want to encourage you to remember what drew you to God to begin with. What was it that he did in your life? What was it that stirred you that first time? If you are breathing, you still have a purpose. If you are alive today, if your heart is beating, you still have work to do. This church is on the brink of death, but it isn't dead yet. And notice at the end of verse 2, Jesus said, I have not found your works complete. You are not done, Sardis. You have people to reach. You have a gospel to preach. You need to grab hold of what you've got left and make it work. Jesus says, remember what you received and heard. Keep that.